Welcome to Bible Greek VPod's audio program. Join us as we look at Christology.
Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together around your word. It is a blessing and an opportunity to look into your word, so we thank you for that opportunity and that you have given us your word and tried to explain this to us. And we've tried to understand it, so we ask that your Spirit would help us understand some of these things about you, Lord. So be with us, be with those who are reading. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Last time we looked at the hypostatic union, which came down to the final result of one person, two natures, human and divine. Throughout history, that unique God-man is really confounded man. He's just something different. He's theanthropomorphic. There's nobody ever existed like him. And so we come to Scripture and we find Jesus is described as weak, yet he's omnipotent. You know, these contradictions, these seemingly contradictions exist. You know, he increases in knowledge, but he's omniscient. He's finite as an ordinary man, but yet he's infinite, as God would have some of these attributes of his human nature and divine nature come out in the work, and we start looking at that next time as we look at his temptation, and we see both of those aspects really come out in the temptation, his human side and his as he relates to mankind. And then the divine side, and then the miracles where it really comes into effect. You know, the big question, was it just the Holy Spirit that was doing all the miracles? And we find in most cases the Holy Spirit does perform a lot of these miracles. But then in a few cases, it's clearly by the divine authority of Christ, it's by his word, that demons left. The two natures can be seen throughout his walk. And it's really incredible to see how all that works out. So these contradictions really seem to cause problems, and we've seen that throughout history, is all the problems and the theories that we have in these two natures, but one person. So both of these natures are required to perform the task at hand, to perform that task of coming and dying for mankind, but then also his future work. Both of those attributes are very important for both his first and coming and second comings. So we look today at this thing called kenosis, and kenosis means emptying, and we'll look at this main verse of Philippians 2, verse 7. Look at verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But here it is, that kenosis, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Well, this you notice here in verse 7, we have this word kenosis, emptied, and it's actually a verb, kino here in this case. I have that on your list. He emptied, he made empty, he made void. In the King James Version, they translate that he made himself of no reputation. And so they translated that really in an interpretive way. And so if you have a King James, it doesn't say he emptied himself, he made himself of no reputation. So they did some interpretation there, of no effect, devoid of any force, if you will. Well, what is our first rule of word definitions? Context, 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 right? Because an apple could be something you eat, but it also could be something in your pocket you make to call somebody with. So words are not separate from their context. So first, empty is not subtraction. I want you to notice that. Empty is not subtraction, but what is it in this context? Taking the form of a bondservant. So it's addition. It's not subtraction. Dr. Inns points this out. It is not subtraction, but it is addition. So he takes on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And you see that on your handout there, the form of a servant, in the likeness of a man, the morphe, the form or an external appearance. He's being found in the appearance or likeness of men. So he looked like a man. He looked like an ordinary man. And look at verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even the ultimate disgrace, the cross, right? That's called a disgrace. So what is this context? We'll look up back up at verse 5. The context has to do with you and your attitude. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes and explains what that attitude was. The attitude is the attitude of a servant. The attitude of a servant. So can God be a servant? He says it's something that we have a problem grasping. Look at that, verse 6. And although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But we just have a problem with that. How can God be the servant? He's the creator. He's the omnipotent. And so he says, man, that's something you're going to have a problem grasping. Look at that. His next statement is not robbery. It is not robbery to God or anyone else to be a servant. And why is that? Well, because the servant empties his or herself of her own will to do the will of the master. That was his point. He's a suffering servant to come do the will of the Father. But the servant still has his own will. And that's what most would suggest this is speaking about. The slave is not different. He just simply empties himself and takes on the master's work. That's the big point. So Christ took on, in verse 8, the schema. I have your notes there. Figure, action. We get our English word schematics from that. The outward appearance of man. He took on the outward appearance of man and died the death of a man. And again, Dr. N says this, the emptying of Christ was taking on an additional nature, human nature, with its limitations. His deity was never surrendered. So you get the picture. It's a picture of a servant. And the servant conforms to to a master. He conforms his will and his everything he's doing to the master. And this is an example in this context for us. That verse 5, we should have this attitude in ourselves to be a servant and to obey Christ. Because who is Christ? Well, he's our master. We are to be servants of Jesus Christ. He came to do this for a purpose, to show man what a perfect man is. You remember Adam in the garden? Oh, he wasn't obedient at all. The first Adam was not obedient, but the second Adam was obedient. That's our example. And it's really a great little example to mankind about what a servant is like. And a servant is no less a person. He's still a person, always will be a person of his own will, volition, desires. But when he comes to do the master's work, he brings glory to God in his obedience.
A role.
That is a role. Yes, it really is. And so that's the big story here. And he really concludes that in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Actually, in verse 10 that I gave you, here's the purpose. This section continues, and it says that at the time of Jesus, every name, or in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow to those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So that obedience that Christ did as a suffering servant brought God glory. Look at 11. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in the presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, his argument in this Philippian passage is that you should be obedient, an obedient servant, all the days of your life, even in his absence, Christ's absence. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling because you know who God is. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. What did Christ do? He came to do the will of the Father. That was the big point of Christ, and he did not find or see it as robbery to be a servant and to line up his will with God, because that's the example we have, as we should line up our will with Christ. And we should serve in that same type of selflessness that Christ came to be an example to us to be. So next, let's take a look at the self-consciousness of Christ. Now, another question is whether Christ had his own self-consciousness. Was he aware of both his deity and his humanity at all times? And all indications that are, he always knew. In fact, Luke 2:52 says, he increased in wisdom and stature. And as he was a kid, he increased in wisdom and stature. So that does not mean he did not know who he was. He just increased in wisdom and stature as a human, at the human level. And then we saw at the divine level, he seemed to be omniscient, knew everything. So that type of thing is confounding, seemingly a contradiction, but he seems to always kind of have this consciousness of who he was. He knew the work that was coming at the cross, but he just feared it. I don't know if I can use the word fear or not, but he dreaded that. And, oh, Lord, could you please take this? It was just something that was just tough to do. But let's take a look at the two wills, because this is another area where did the will of Christ, did he have two wills or one will? And so let's take a look at that. The Council of Chalcedon in 451 said, one Christ in two natures, united in one person. Okay, that implies two wills, but it doesn't say two wills. So a couple hundred years later, in the 7th century, the Council of Constantinople in 680 put it in writing, two wills. He has two wills, because there was great controversy. Is he one will, two will? He seems to always have one will. But then there are a couple of hints that he may have two wills.
My will, but thy will.
Yes. And so it became a problem within the church proper. And so as the church councils, they have to define everything. So it seems that Jesus always did the will of the Father. Look at John chapter 5, verse 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Here it is, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he always sought and did the will of the Father. That's not his will. That's the will of the Father. It's independent of his two natures, of his two wills within him. So he came to do the will of the Father. So that's a different type of thing. A different type of thing altogether. Look at John 10:18. He lines up his will with the Father, but he has his own will. That's what this seems to indicate. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. See, that implies his own will. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority, a will and authority, to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So he seems to have his own will, and what he's doing is lining up his will with the Father in obedience to the Father. And so that's what that particular verse seems to suggest. At least Christ would have one will, and independent of the Father, but as we ought to line up our wills with Christ. So he shows us we ought to line up, he lined up his will with the Father. So look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So clearly he has come to do the Father's will. And that, of course, speaks of his obedience. And he did it even to the obedience of death. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So here we find the suffering servant was obedient even unto death, really. What the first Adam disobedient brought death, so the second Adam in his obedience brought life. But really this story is foolishness to the world, is it not? Isn't that what Scripture says? The story of the cross is foolishness to the world, but to those who are saved it's the power of God unto salvation. But in this human side, he learned, look at that, verse 8, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Well, this word for learned here is not the common word for learn. This is actually, we get our word mathematics from this word. It's I didn't write it down. It's matheo. But again, we get the word mathematics from this, and it really means to appraise. He appraised from the things he suffered. In again, math comes from this. He maybe solved. He derived. You know, as you derive an equation, you kind of come to the complete conclusion of it. But you know the end. But you start from the beginning. You see the end. But there's an appraising that goes with that.
Like what we had talked about we're doing tests on this aircraft to validate that it will, not to see if it will.
You know it's
so
going to.
He's appraised.
Yes.
So that word has that same idea of validation.
And a test. And a test. I like your analogy because God does test us.
Because typically our mode of learning here is we made a mistake. Well, I'm going to learn from my mistake.
Uh-huh.
Well, Christ made no mistakes.
Right.
So he learned. It's different than that.
Yeah.
That he was proven.
Right. He was proven.
I heard someone else put it like that he learned the price of obedience. So it wasn't like he was learning new information, but he experienced the cost.
The word usually is experience. Yeah.
Yeah. He experienced the cost of obedience.
Yeah. Yeah, that's usually how I wrote it down somewhere here. On the human side, he saw obedience worked out like an equation, being derived, his suffering. We may never understand completely, but his suffering on the cross brought that human experience to this unique theanthropomorphic man in his human side to reality in a very special way. He learned by experience. The calculation of what it meant, because we have people who cannot grasp what the cross really meant. Why the cross? It's confounding, and the world doesn't like it. It's a stumbling block to the Jew, but to us, it's the power. Well, why the cross? Why is that? We understand some things about it. The penalty of sin, the cross takes care of the satisfaction of the penalty of sin, and then you come to, so we're saved, past tense, saved from the penalty of sin, and then present tense, we are being saved from the power of sin, and then in the future, glorification from the presence of sin. So the sin issue is underlying it, but do we really grasp and understand the cross? Probably not. We get to heaven, we get to glory, we might understand a little bit better what all that means. The church councils historically says two natures, two wills, independent. And as we look at some of his activities and his miracles and so on and so forth, we'll kind of be able to discern maybe a little bit of the two wills, but I'm not going to say it's clean, it's concise. All we got here is kind of a clean, concise, that there's the Father's will and there's his will. And that was the big battles in the early church, whether I only see one will. And yeah, you can make that argument, but then in his actions, seems to be a will of the human side and a will of the divine side, and the two don't mix necessarily, and maybe you could make that.
I find this really interesting. I never actually thought about this before, but what you're talking about is that, number one, he lined up his will. So, if to demonstrate what I want to do, it's demonstrated by what I actually do. So now, Jesus, if he had some type of pull or draw in another direction, he lined up with what he wanted to do with what the Father was. So, and therefore, his will was his Father's will. It was the same. Mm-hmm. So because he's never departed from the Father's will, his will and Father's will were always in line. I almost am thinking, hopefully this isn't too much opinion, but when he says, Lord, if there's any other way, God, does anyone want to take this from me? It sounds like he's describing the human nature's draw to do something else, a temptation to go another direction. But yet he corrects in line, says, Lord, but Holy God, it's your will. It's because his will is demonstrated by what he actually does, mm-hmm. thinks,
yeah.
acts, behaves.
And his obedience.
Yeah.
Obedience is a big topic, and we Christians don't want to talk about obedience because we're grace. But obedience is a big topic in Scripture. It really is. Should I obey? Well, is that a work?
James,
Here he is. Here's God, and he's giving us an example, a living example, and the obedience here is even unto death. How much bigger can you get? And that's the example of Scripture. That's the testimony of Scripture. Yeah. Anything else? Comments? Questions?
Oh, that was good. Very good.
These is it Nicene when the church
these two councils that I talked about, yeah.
They're really big issues. I mean, for us now, but at the time there was great debate about this one issue, right?
Yeah.
I mean, it was highly significant to the church at the time.
Yeah, because it mapped into other areas. It wasn't just. For instance, the will of Christ, you know, we would say today, it's kind of a minor point as long as you're kind of in the ballpark. But back then it moved into other areas. Well, see, he's really not a person. He's a spook. He's a ghost. And it really moves to the flesh. Did he really come in the flesh? Or those who want to overemphasize the human side, he wasn't deity, he was all human, and the Holy Spirit came upon him, or those other ones that he was all God, he wasn't human at all, and so he's a ghost, or a spook, phantom.
Regardless of what we want to interject into that, he's done certain things that say, hey, look, I'm human. Here's my, go ahead, put your finger here, give me something to eat,
yes.
all that.
Right.
It's recorded.
Right.
It's recorded for a reason. He doesn't say, hey, I'm going to eat something to show you guys I'm real. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm a person, you know. But he demonstrated these things are recorded to say, look, I have a body. Look,
yeah.
I am
this
here.
It's a human body. It's a physical body.
Yeah.
Just like yours.
Yeah, the blood will spill everywhere. You know, it's a body, though. I get passionate.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and how great it is. So you came and were the perfect example to us on how to live. The first Adam fell and we all fall, but you came and you were faithful and true. And so we just strive to even live up to a little bit of what you gave direction to be, and so help us, Lord, be faithful servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.